I must say this morning, I don't know whether you noticed or not, but I'm always wondering at what point in the service I'm going to wake up. And this morning it came right at the very end when all of a sudden the organist started playing God Save the Queen. And I thought, wow. I don't know whether anybody noticed or knows this, but it's very interesting. Today is accession day. It's the 59th anniversary of the Queen's accession. So I thought that was very nice of them to do that. I just want you to read that at least one person recognized this and appreciated it. So thank you very much. I was awake earlier on, but then when Frank stopped, I kind of went to sleep. So that was that. If you have your Bible with you, you might like to open it with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read a few verses, verses 17 to 24. As I said last week and next week also, I'm taking themes from Ephesians chapter 4 for the series, the little mini-series that we're doing over these few weeks. There are several reasons for this. One of them, perhaps the primary one, is that this chapter, this epistle, but this chapter speaks very clearly to the needs and difficulties of our church today, but it has always done so. I pointed out last week, to those of you who may remember what I was saying, that this was the first book of the Bible which received a commentary on it written in the English language. As long ago as 1540, which was a very remarkable thing. And from that day to this, it has always played a very central role in the life of our church. So I want to remind you of that and bring that to your attention as we look through this today. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." May we just bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, as we open the scriptures this morning, I pray that you will be with me as I speak and with each one of us as we search our hearts to know your truth and to apply that truth in our lives. For Jesus' precious name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Amen. This short text that I've chosen to read to you this morning can be subdivided into three quite clear sections, each of them dealing with a way of life. In the first section, you have the life of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul points out what the world is like. Then he moves on to the life of Christ. That is not how you learned Christ. If you learned Christ, you would think differently. And then finally, of course, in the light of that, he concludes with the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian as an individual and the life of the Christian in the community of the church. And that is the way I want to look at this with you this morning. First of all, the life of the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Today we tend not to know very much about this or talk very much about this, but this was, of course, a major issue in the early Christian church. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the people in the church of Ephesus, this would have had a very specific meaning to them, because the Gentiles were people who were not Jews. And in most of the early Christian congregations, there was a distinction. The first Christians, of course, for the most part, were converted Jews. The apostles were all Jewish. they ministered and spoke mainly within Jewish circles. Even Paul, who sort of broke down the barriers and went out into the wider world to speak to people who weren't Jewish, usually went to the synagogue first when he arrived in a new place. And he started there. And it was only after that, of course, that he reached out to the wider community. But the church at Ephesus would have been a mixed body, a body of people who had been Jewish all their lives, who had learned the law of Moses, and who understood what had happened, that the promises which had been made to them for thousands of years had now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the picture images which had been given to them in the Old Testament, and which had the rituals which had been worked out in the temple and so on, had now come to their fulfillment. They had found their purpose in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, you might say, everything had fallen into place, everything that they were expecting. And they could see, of course, how the training which they had received all their lives now made sense. But, of course, outside and around them there was this other world, the world of the Gentiles, the world of people who did not know this, who had no idea what to expect, who may have known something about Judaism and known that there were Jewish people sort of living in their communities and whatnot. But what they knew would have been relatively superficial. Rather, I suppose, as it still is today in many places. I mean, we have Jewish neighbors, we have Jewish friends, we know that there are synagogues around, and we have a rough idea what goes on in them. But we look on this from the outside. And whether we are attracted by this or not, in a sense, we feel that we don't really belong. And of course, what had happened in the early church, well, the great message, if you like, of the Apostle Paul, was that this is now for you too. The message which we have, the treasure which we have kept for centuries, the promises which have been given to us, are promises which you too can share in, which you too can claim as your inheritance, even though you are not one of the chosen people. You have not been given this as a birthright. You are called in. And the reason you are called in is, of course, that Jesus Christ has died for you, not just for us, but for you as well. This is the message of the gospel, the great foundation stone, if you like, of the Christian church. But of course, in order to understand this, the Apostle Paul has to point and say, well, you know, you have got to realize, saying to the Gentiles, what your previous life was like. You see, what the problem was and is with the Gentile way of life, and why becoming a Christian is so important. You see, you are not becoming a Christian simply because we're being nice to you and opening the doors of the synagogue and inviting you in. It's not like that. You are becoming a Christian because there is something about you which desperately needs the message that Jesus came to bring. You see, we're not so much doing you a favor, by allowing you to share with us. We are urging you to accept something which is vitally necessary for you. Why? Because you have come from an environment, you have been brought up in a world in which your minds have been darkened. You see, your understanding has been blocked. This is the key thing. You see, we need to say this, we need to understand this. The real problem with the world today is the darkening of the mind, the failure to understand what is really going on. Now, you don't have to go very far to realize this. I've been watching the television last few days and listening to the radio quite intently, because one of my very closest friends, whom I've known, well, since I was a teenager, really, not quite all my life, but a long time, is the president of the Bible Society of Egypt. And, of course, Christians in Egypt have never had an easy time of it, and the last couple of years they've suffered persecution. But obviously, the last few days, last few weeks, it's been a great worry as to what has happened to them. So I've paid a lot more attention. Incidentally, before I go any further, they're okay. You know, the rioters have other targets at the moment. But this may not last. You know, there's a great fear that the Christians will be persecuted again. You know, once stability returns. That's what stability means in a place like Egypt. You know, you get back to persecuting the kind of people you normally persecute and not the others. So do be aware of this. You see, paying a lot of attention to this and listening to the kind of commentary that's going on, and, you know, people sort of saying, well, is this a chance for democracy? You know, is this going to be a real change? Is this going to make a big difference? As if they haven't learned, you know, from what's gone on before when this kind of thing happens. And as I listen to this, I react, and you probably do too, sort of say, well, you know, it's not enough to go out in the street, topple a few statues, burn a few flags, and all of a sudden you change the country round into something better. That's not the way it's done. You know, what's wrong there, as in so many other places, is the people don't understand. You see, they have no idea. Many years ago, when the Western countries invaded Iraq, I told my students at Stanford that I was very opposed to this. And of course, nearly got lynched, because you weren't supposed to be opposed to this at the time. And I said, the reason I'm opposed to this is not that I like Saddam Hussein, nothing to do with that. I said, but the reason I'm against it is that people are saying that we're going to bring democracy to Iraq. And I said, well, bringing democracy to Iraq is rather like bringing a heat wave to Greenland. It's a good idea, but the climate isn't suitable. You know, it's just not going to happen in that way. It's naive to think that it might. And of course, now everybody agrees with me, but this is, you know, years later, and so many dead bodies in between. You know, it's a terrible tragedy. And yet, this is the world we live in. We're not any better than these people. Get me wrong. I'm not saying we're better than anybody else. I'm just saying that if you don't understand, you know, in your heart and mind, what it is that you're supposed to be doing, you'll never do it. I mean, you can persuade people, you can talk to people, you can urge people to do something, but that darkness of the mind has to be taken away first. And he said, this is the problem. This is the world you have come from. You see, don't expect people to slap you on the back and congratulate you because you've become a Christian. They won't understand what on earth has got into you. They're going to think you've gone crazy, that you've joined some Oriental sect, you know, of Jews who do funny things. And this is simply not the way to live. You can't run a business by being honest, you know, things like that. I mean, what do you think you're doing? This makes no sense. This is the reaction that you're going to get, because the Gentiles live in the darkness of their mind. And because of this, of course, they are alienated. They are cut off from the life of God. Because they don't think the right way, they don't do the right things. What you do flows from what you think. And of course, we know this, don't we? I mean, you're going to think I'm a terrible old cynic, and I probably am in a way, but I look around the room and I see several other people who are probably terrible old cynics too, so I feel I'm in good company here. That one of the things you learn in life, of course, is not to pay any attention to what people say. It's to look and see what they actually do. And if what they do bears some resemblance to what they say, then you have a higher opinion of them. You know, if what they do bears no resemblance to what they say, you just say, well, one more politician, what can we do about that? And, you know, off they go. You see what I mean? Because what you do reflects who you are and what you think. And the Bible, the New Testament, you can't understand it unless you realize this. Because at the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians, the apostle says he is writing to the saints in the church at Ephesus. These people were saints. They were called apart. They were told to live, the life which God had chosen for them to live. And of course, the whole purpose of the letter is the apostle writing to say, well, now that you are saints, now that you have been set aside, now that you understand who you are and what you're supposed to be doing, get out there and do it. You know, live the life that you know you should be living. That's the sort of subtext, if you like, of the whole epistle. And of course, the problem with the Gentiles was just this, because they didn't know, they didn't do. And you mustn't expect them to do. If they did something good and right, it was by accident. Not because they understood what they should be doing. I'm not saying they did everything they did was entirely wrong. But it was a kind of hit and miss thing. They thought, well, maybe we'll try this and see how it works, and so on. And sometimes, of course, you come up lucky. You know, if you play, if you gamble in a casino, you do win now and again. Not usually enough to set yourself up for life, but of course that's the whole thing, isn't it? You occasionally win, and that so you get hooked on it, and then the fact that you lose all your winnings is neither here nor there. But the Gentiles were like this, you see, alienated from the life of God. And of course, because of this, they were hardened in their hearts. This is the result of this, you see. Failure to understand, living the kind of life that you shouldn't live, and there is a hardness there which develops. I've tried it before and it didn't work. How often have you heard this when you try to tell somebody about the gospel, when you try to share with them the life of Christ? You know, the number of people who will say to you this kind of thing. You know, you're naive to think this. I prayed once, for something, and I didn't get an answer, it didn't work out, and so I just haven't done that again. They have what I call the vending machine approach to God. They do. They think that this is what they do. You see, that you know how it is. You go up to the vending machine, and you put your prayer in the slot, and so on. Enough. You just do enough to pay for whatever it is you want. You then press the button to get what you think you want, and it gets stuck. It doesn't come down, you know, immediately. So what do? Well, you shake the machine. Still doesn't come down. You kick the machine. It still doesn't come down. Finally, if it doesn't come down, you curse the machine, and you walk away and say you're never going to touch that thing again. And the number of people who treat God in this way, you see, this is their understanding, darkened in their minds, alienated from God, and hardened in their hearts. And when people like that, you meet people like that, there's no way you can ever persuade them otherwise. You see, absolutely no way, because they've tried it, and they know you're wrong. You know, and how do you get over that? How do you sort of break that barrier? We've all met people like this, you know, and really all you can do is pray that God will reach into their hearts, that something will happen, that they'll be shaken out of that, because they've got a kind of casing over them, you know, like the ice that fell the other day. It's this sort of casing that you can't penetrate, you see, by logic or by argument or anything like this. Somehow or other, a change has to come from inside. And this, of course, is what the apostle says has happened to them. They have had a change from inside. And that change is the life of Christ. You see, they have met with Jesus Christ. And when you meet with Jesus Christ, your life changes. Your old way of doing things is shattered. It cannot be otherwise. You see, if you have had a genuine meeting with him, if you have a real understanding of who he is and what his life and death and resurrection mean, then you cannot be the same person that you were before. You see, meeting with Jesus Christ is not just learning facts about somebody who lived a long time ago. It's not just absorbing teaching that he gave to his disciples, because most of what Jesus said, other people have said at one time or another, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or don't do unto others as you would not have them do unto you, and so on. I mean, this kind of thing was not entirely new. And to reduce Jesus to the level of a moral teacher is to misunderstand him. I'm not saying that moral teaching is wrong or bad or anything like that. Of course it's not, but it's just not enough. You see, the problem with morality is that it's a caricature. It's an image of what the life of Christ is supposed to be. The law is given in order to keep the wicked in order, in order to limit the damage which can be done by people who don't know what they're supposed to be doing. But when your life has been changed, then the law which was written on tablets of stone is now written on the heart, as the Bible says. You see, in other words, it becomes an integral part of you. Why? Because you are united with Christ. You have been changed by Christ, and he is living in you, and you are living in him in an entirely new way. And the first thing, of course, about this, what happens to you, is that you have to put off your old self. You have to face up to who you are and deal with that. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. Looking yourself in the mirror and recognizing who you really are and what you are really like is hard. And I'm going to really step out here on a limb and say, I think it's harder for men than it is for women. And this may explain the difficulties that so many men seem to have with the gospel. Because a woman gets up in the morning, looks in the mirror, and says, oh dear. And then spends the next hour putting right the damage that has occurred overnight before she dares to appear in public. But you see, men aren't like that, are they? I mean, men get up, look in the mirror in the morning and say, oh, not bad. I quite like that. And of course, anybody who dares to suggest that any kind of repair work or improvement might be useful is just not welcome, are they? And so facing up to yourself as you really are is the first thing that you have to do. And it's amazing how difficult this can be. I was trying to think of an example that I could share with you this morning about this, just to show you how problematic this can get. And I was thinking of something that happened to me, it must be about 10 years ago now, when I got audited by the state of Alabama for tax. Yeah, really. This actually happened. It's really true. And I thought this is appropriate time of year to talk about this. You see, and what happened, this woman came to my office and she said, and I was being audited for tax, and did I have everything there? So I did, and I think she nearly fell off her seat, you see, because I actually had all the papers and documents and so on. And so she was going to take it away and go through it. Now I knew, of course, in my heart of hearts, that sooner or later, somehow or other, she was going to find something. Because after all, she had to justify her existence. And you have to sort of try to see the other person's point of view. And I mean, she wouldn't be here, just to congratulate me for having done my tax right. There's got to be some problem. So she took all this tax documentation away, and I didn't hear any more for 6 months. 6 months. And she came back after 6 months with a look of triumph on her face because she'd found something wrong. And she said, you owe the state of Alabama $70.23, 3 years back tax. 3 years, that's $23 a year. So I said, oh, really? I said, what have I done? And she said, I looked through everything, and I discovered that in your business expenses for your mileage for travel, you hadn't actually done this to a tenth of a mile. And you're supposed to, I'm sharing this because you probably don't know this either. Well, I had no idea about this. So she said, to the tenth of a mile. And so I'm disallowing this. And of course, when you put it, when you count interest rate and all the rest of it, the total came to $70.23. And I was stunned. I mean, I thought I was being filmed by one of these TV comedy programs, you know. What on earth is going on here? And then, of course, she crowned it all off by saying, you don't have to accept this decision. You can appeal it. And I looked at her and I said, my dear, I said, do you realize what you've just said? I said, this whole thing is highway robbery. I said, let's be honest about this. As this is highway robbery, the state of Alabama has been paying you for 6 months to go through my taxes, all to get $70. Oh, and 23 cents. Let's not forget. And, you know, and I don't begrudge you this, really. I did really, but I didn't say that to her. You know, you're taking this money from me, and I said, the cheapest option for me is just to pay you off. I said, if I appealed this, I said, walking into a tax lawyer, I said, you know, it would cost me far more than just writing you a check. So let me do this right now, you see. So I walked out, of course, absolutely livid at this because I felt I'd been robbed. And I mentioned this to one of my colleagues, and he said, oh, don't take it too badly. At least you've been robbed legally. And and I said, yeah, that's a real comfort, you know. Thank you for this. You know, and this bothered me for a long time. Because when something like this happens, I mean, it's not the sum of money that's the issue. It's the principle of the thing, you see, because you feel you've been victimized by something. And it's very easy to sort of make up a story and convince yourself. I mean, something like that happens. It's not difficult to convince yourself that you have been wrongly treated, that you've been singled out for special attention, you see, that is really not justified. And make up all kinds of reasons, you know, for trying to get revenge. And I thought, well, what could I do? You know, am I supposed to go out and shoot up road signs, you know, until I've destroyed $70.23 worth of them? Or, you know, next year when I do my tax, should I, because I'm not an American citizen, you see, and don't vote, I said, should I write no taxation without representation on send it back without empty? You know, how can I sort of make a point? And my mind was sort of consumed with this, you know, how to get back at this wickedness. And then I was asked to take a communion service, you see, and of course looking through the prayer book. And you come to the confession, you see, and it says, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, maker of all things, judge of all men. You see, we acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed. And then came the punchline, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. Now, I was full of wrath and indignation against the state of Alabama, you know, which I know is a feeling I share with many of you for different reasons. But it suddenly hit me, you know. Now, I may not have been guilty particularly of the thing that I was accused of in that particular place. And if you just looked at that, you see, I might be in the right in a way. But if you look at the global picture, I'm not in the right, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent. And I suddenly realized I wasn't earnestly repenting at all. I was earnestly seeking revenge, you know. And, okay, it's a little thing. But it's often the little things of life, you see, which come home to hit us and which we realize. And sometimes it takes years for this to sink in. See, my mother's about to turn 90, and she's very active in Lyme Psalm, but and she's a great person, but many years ago, when I don't know how old I was, about 15 or so, you know, the kind of age when your parents wish they'd never given birth. I suddenly one day I was watching her do something, and she was steaming a stamp off an envelope. Well, you see, she'd been brought up, of course, she's 1921, she was born, so brought up in the Depression in wartime, and taught the value of thrift. I mean, thrift is a word which has disappeared from our language now. But she did this. And to her, you see, don't waste anything. I mean, if something hasn't been used, store it away and use it again. And this was the way she was brought up. And it never occurred to her that steaming a stamp off an envelope was something wrong. You know, just to her, it was common sense. It was ecologically friendly or whatever. You do this. But suddenly I realized and looked at her and said, you know, Mom, I think this is stealing against the post office. And my mother sort of looked at me, because the post office is not something you can steal from. You know, she could understand stealing from another human being, but the post office, what's that? And it just never entered her head. But she thought about it. She told me afterwards, the words sort of sunk in, and she thought about it afterwards, and she said, you know, you're right. And she said, but I've been doing this all my life, you know. I said, with a completely different intention. I mean, she wasn't out to sort of subvert the government by steaming stamps off envelopes. This was not her perspective at all. You know, she thought she was doing something, that was a mark of good stewardship, of thrift, and all the rest of it. And it's only when, you know, I, her sort of, you know, annoying teenage son, sort of pointed this out. Don't ask me why it occurred to me. I don't know why it just suddenly hit me that this was so. That it struck her, you know, and she doesn't do it now. She hasn't done it since. But, you know, a tiny thing, it's a little thing. It's the kind of thing which is so small that you would never even think about it. But this is the way we live. This is how our life is constructed. And this is how we have to think, you see. When you put off the old self, when you take on Christ, your life changes completely. You are born again. It's not just a part of you which alters, you see. It's not just a little bits and pieces here and there. It's the whole thing. You have a different mind. You have a different heart. You have a different life. And this is what we have to do. You see, we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And then, of course, we have to put on the new self. You see, that prayer that I just gave you from the prayer book goes on to talk about walking in newness of life from henceforth. And this, to me, is one of the great things about our prayer book. You see, the prayer book is a wonderful thing because it keeps our sin and our need always before us, but it never leaves us there. You see, it always takes us to dying with Christ and being born again and living and walking in new life. And that's the great thing, the promise with which we are sent out, you see, that this is possible. Now, how do you live the new life? You cannot live the new life in your own strength. I mean, this is a complete waste of time. There are people out there who will try to persuade you that although there are things that are wrong in your life, they're not going to pretend that you're perfect. They will tell you that it's not as bad as you think, that there is recovery, you know, that you can, in fact, get rid of these things if you adopt the right diet or follow the right exercise program or do whatever it is, you know, restructure your debt and what have you, and you can get yourself out of this hole. Now, in physical terms, this may be possible. You know, one of my favorite images is to see pictures of these before and after ones. You know, and you see somebody who's basically a physical wreck at the age of 50 or something like that, and then they followed some program or other, and they come out looking like Superman, and this is only 6 weeks later. You know how it is. Everything is sort of turned around completely because they followed this diet or they've done whatever it is. And I just want, I'd love to meet somebody. If you're one of these people, please come and introduce me after. Where are they? You know, I just love to meet one who can actually say that, yeah, I've done that and it worked. You know, I'm not denying it, but I do wonder sometimes, you know, is it really the same person that they're photographing a few weeks later? Anyhow, in the world, you see, in the world out there, people think this kind of thing. But spiritually speaking, you cannot do this. there is no program that will turn your life around. You see, you can try yoga if you want to, fine. You can go to Tibet if you want to, fine. You can fast, you can follow a program of prayer and do all sorts of wonderful things. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things in themselves necessarily, but they're not going to turn you around. Why aren't they going to turn you around? Because the problem is deeper than anything they can reach. The only way you can be turned around is by dying. And that's not really very helpful, because if you die, you can't come back. Somebody said, I heard on the radio that yesterday, dead people don't vote. And I thought, they haven't been in Alabama. You know, what do you mean dead people don't vote? Dead people decide the elections, for goodness sake. you know, where are these people? But anyhow, you know, the point is that if you die, you are destroying. The cure is worse than the disease, you might say. It doesn't work. But the gospel, and this is the glory of the gospel, is that yes, you have to die for your sins. Yes, the problem is in that sense incurable. That's true. But Jesus Christ came into the world to die for you. He became sin who knew no sin. And he took your sin on him, and he paid the price for that. He died for that. And everything in our worship, everything in our life as a church is linked and dependent on that great truth. You see, we are the body of Christ as a community, and this is where our Christian life comes in. Why are we the body of Christ? Because we have been united to the one who has died and risen again for us. That's what it's all about, you see. And so what we could never do for ourselves, or if we tried to do, we would only destroy ourselves in the attempt. He has done for us. I can walk in newness of life because he has paid the price for me, you see. And when I think about this, and I realize what all this means, you know, I kind of laugh at myself, you see. I mean, there am I running around wondering, you know, how I can get my $70.23 back. And feeling really bad, you know, that I've been cheated in this terrible way. And yet I can almost see God laughing at me in a way, you know, and saying, oh, come on. You know, do you realize what I've done for you? I said, do you understand, you know, the cost? What it has cost me to save you. Do you know how I felt about sending my son into the world to die for you? I mean, who do you think you are anyway? You know, do you realize the price of that love for you and what I have done to bring you back? And you're worried about the things that people have done to you? You know, let's get this into perspective here. Let's remember that when we come to the cross is at the center of Christianity for a very good reason.